I want to thank you for the patience that you've had with me. And I would remind you that when I started a couple of days ago, I warned you that I wasn't verbally inspired. But before I start, I want there's two or three questions, and they're good ones. But before I start, I want to say that probably, with all of the stuff that's going around about salvation and all the theological, you know, whatever it is that's going around, do you know that the best thing that's out on this whole business is this? Have you seen this? Steps to Christ. I really don't know that this business of salvation, there's anything that could be written or has been written that isn't in here, by the way. And by the way, it's not 500 pages. But no pictures. I want to urge you, men and women, that in a time when the winds are blowing from every direction, and the debates are on, and there's polarization going on, we don't need to be wasting our spiritual energies in so much of this. What we need to know is to know the truth. And Scripture says, if you know the truth, you'll be set free. Set free from what? From all this confusion and all this pushing and pulling. Now, I might say that you may say, well, I already read it. No, read it about 40 times. Read these chapters until, number one, that you have a thorough understanding in your own language, in the language of the 90s. And then pray, let us pray that God will implement so that we know from experience. You know, we can say, now I read this book 40 times and I found from experience that this is what it means. And we could save ourselves so much trouble. So I recommend to you, and I know this isn't profound, you'd say, well, why couldn't it have been in Greek or Hebrew or the underground press or something like that. Oh, it was there. It was up above ground, and it's in English or Spanish, whichever you would wish it should be. I'm serious now. I'm serious. Some very nice questions. And one says, you mentioned that TV was something that would derail a walk with Christ and shouldn't be in our homes. What about those who can control TV? I would bless them. In fact, I heard a story one time about a family that had gotten a television, and they decided that this was going to be truly a born-again one. This was the born-again, sanctified, I don't know where they sprinkled it or, you know, what it was, but they really dedicated this TV. And in fact, this person said, I visited their home after they just had the TV. He says they would turn down commercials. And I mean, they really had this TV under control. And of course, by the way, you know that TVs don't chase you around the house. You know, it's not like a pit bull or something like that. The TV, it's about us. You know that, don't you? It's about us. And so anyway, but the guy said, I visited this same family a year later. They were watching everything that came down the pike. And he said the thing that was incredible, they didn't know that anything had changed. Anyway, I believe that we can safely, in a matter of controlling TV, we can actually safely use, what is it, Philippians 4:8? I think isn't it Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, that will apply. Because this person goes on to say, Nature Channel, home videos. And now, so I guess that's my remark to that. Philippians 4:8 is the guide, is inspired guide as to how to control a TV. And then it says, there are people who didn't have TVs, or there are people who don't have TVs, and when their children go to houses with TVs, their kids go crazy watching everything. Is this no TV better than training children on what to watch and how much? I raised a family of four, and of course you'd say, well, see, one of them took dope. You should have had a TV. Give me a break. Come on, take it easy. I mean, I really feel in my own home that I'm responsible. In fact, I'm so off the wall that I believe that God holds me accountable as priest of the family for the home. In fact, you know, you may think I'm completely off the wall, but I even go so far as to believe that the rooms that our children live in are not their rooms but ours, loaned to them. This means that for a teenager to put up the filthy stuff on the walls and all of that, I think God holds us accountable for that. Now, I do believe in religious freedom. I really do. See, this is the way it is with TV. This is why I really have no trouble. I think God holds me responsible for what goes on under my roof. And so if my kids want to go to another house and watch X-rated movies, you know, I guess that's somebody else's problem. You know what I'm saying? I even went so far, and again, you think I'm just a raging fanatic, is that, you see, like music, for example, kids get to a certain age and they like the stuff, you know, the rock and roll and the hard rock, and, you know, some of them do. And so, but music is not environmentally neutral. It's like smoke, you know, when somebody starts smoking in a room, everybody starts smoking. And music's the same way. When somebody starts listening to rock and roll, then the whole house starts listening to it, see? And I think that's an infringement of the liberty of the rest of the members of the family. So I guess what I did, and I don't remember it being a terrible issue. I don't remember seeing my kids around with earphones on very much, because, you know, I think a couple times I did. However, I'm well aware that probably when they got in the car, when they got old enough to drive, they turned on that other stuff, you know, and I'm not going to trap them around, you know. In other words, hey, you see, it's not a matter of putting kids on a guilt trip. See, in other words, they choose to serve God according to the way they see it. But you know what I did, and I think I learned it even as I got older. I began then, see, I would talk about TV to try to persuade a child, for example, of a particular principle. You know, Scripture says, I don't know if you're aware of it, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You expect that a mature Christian approach will work on a 15-year-old? I mean, hey, you know, that's asking too much. But what I have found that is effective, I know my children love me. That, for that, I've never had a doubt. Even in the worst of scenarios, I know they love me. And so what I finally did was, rather than to go into a theological debate with them, or try to convince them that I was right and they were wrong, because you don't get anything out of that, is that I would appeal to them because of their love and respect for me, to just please, for Daddy's sake, won't you do this? See the difference? There's a huge difference between trying to brainwash them into agreeing with you, which, you know, I can't make you agree with me or you, or, but at least we can talk about respect and love for each other, which we have. See, and I think we need to use this a little more, rather than this idea that I'm going to try to pinch your brain down and you got to see it my way. These are the teenagers are not going to see it our way. They just won't do it. But I do think that I shouldn't have a home where just everything goes. You know, they close the door and then just any. I don't think I'm giving them options. You may have heard me tell the story one time about a fellow called up and he said he felt his daughter was in danger. She was with the skinheads and Satan worship, and she had created in her room a satanic nest. There was the goat heads on the wall and all the spiritualistic, you know, stuff was all around there. And he said, do something. He says, already there's been a curse put on some of these children. Two of them have already committed suicide, and there's a curse on my daughter. Please come and pray for my daughter. And so I went over immediately as soon as I could, and I said to him, I said, I really don't know how I can pray for your daughter, because you're not exercising leadership in this home. You've allowed this girl to create an altar to Satan back in this back room. And I said, I think the story of Gideon would indicate that before there can be reformation and answer to prayer, you've got to overthrow this altar to Satan that your daughter's created back there. And I said, now what you'll be doing is, she'll probably get mad, she'll probably beat you up and a whole bunch of stuff and all that. And I said, she'll probably even run away from home. And she did all that, but not only for about 15 minutes. And then, but you know what happens? He said, I went in there and I tore down all that stuff, and because she had the trim painted black and it was weird. It was far out stuff. And then what happened is they began to converse as father and daughter. And you know, I saw that guy, Mike, after several years, just the other day, and he said, I want to thank you so much for what you did for me. And so really what we need to do, I don't think we need to go into conflict. And we go into conflict with our children when we try to, I should say, impose our values. That means get into their brains. Hey, a brain is a sacred thing. It's God. We believe in freedom. But I do think that there is the principle of responsibility, that I'm responsible to create an environment in that home that is to the glory of God. And I just, you know, now I recognize when I say that, that doesn't cover every case, and it's very difficult. But I'm talking in principle. I really feel that way. And so if my kids want to go out and watch TV at the neighbors, then I'm not going to, you know, block that. I have found, though, and I don't know if you've found too, that in trying to control a TV, whatever that is in the home, your wife may not even agree with you on the standard you set. So sometimes I think there's less friction potentially by not having a television than there is by having one and then trying to take a vote as to what's permissible. The child will never agree with us as to what this could be. See, I have found that I could raise my family without a television, and they were creative. They spent, you know, time doesn't, you don't feel like, hey, what am I going to do? I mean, the things just go, and it's just wonderful. And I guess I'm saying this because I don't think I'm alone. I don't think I'm fanatic in this respect, because people are coming to me from many places, and they'll say, you know, we took the decision, my wife and I, to push this out of our, and we're so thankful that we did. And I guess what I was saying to you as Ministry of Families, that I'm sure you've considered it, and I'm just inviting you to consider it. And I think you will find that when you make a decision, you get over the first withdrawal symptoms. I think you'll find that it just that there'll be less problems than there were before, and that your I think your conscience will be better. I think that it'll help your devotional life. I think that it just will. I'm positive of that. Now there's a so you're not mad at me, are you? I mean, so. See, this is the thing with us ministers. So what are we supposed to do? Get up and say, and so there's five different ways you can look at this, brothers and sisters, and I'm here to tell you what they are. Come on, give me a break. They could read that out of the encyclopedia. Our people want to know how we feel about it, what our convictions are. Now, we're supposed to be inspiring people. We're supposed to be men of convictions. Not that everything I hit's going to be right or you're going to do it that way. But let us give permission to each other to be men and women of conviction. And that's all right. And I think our people will respect us for that. It says, are you for or against support groups? Well, I said this morning, was it this morning? Last night, I said I attended Al-Anon, didn't I? Does that tell you anything? What's Al-Anon? And when you ask, I says, are you for or against support groups? I believe in hospitals. Now, let me tell you this. However, I feel very sad when a person has to be hospitalized for life. Did you get to read between the lines on that? In other words, hopefully a support group is something we pass through at a very needy time. That's what Al-Anon did for me. I still don't go to Al-Anon, though some people go to Al-Anon for life. I think that's unfortunate. And I've been to these 12-step plans, and people have been there for life, and they'll say, and I still can't get off step one. And I'm thinking, well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. See, step one was important, but if you've been 6 years in Al-Anon and you can't get off of step one, then, you know, now that means you're hospitalized for life, and there's some of them that way. But I don't think that's, you know, the wave of the future, or that's where the way we're encouraging people. It says here, what about a spouse in a physically abusive situation? I told you when I read that. Remember I said there was a sermon I was afraid to preach, and this was... Anyway, so it says, what about a spouse in a physically abusive situation? Do you expect them to back down to stay in the situation? And what I wrote a note to myself, and I said, do I believe in amputation? Of course I do, but as a last resort. And I think what we're doing, see, in other words, supposing that I got an infection in my hand, the first thing I would, when I would go take it to the doctor, the first thing I would do would not be to amputate it. I would say, and because the doctor would try everything short of amputating. And so the understanding I have is that, and by those who say, is that a broken home and divorce, we're talking about divorce, leaves a permanent scar. It's a permanent hole in our psyche. I mean, those of you who've been through it can tell me if I'm right or wrong. So I think that this whole phenomenon should be seen in the context of a last resort. Am I wrong? I'm not wrong, am I? I pray that I'm not. This says, this one is very nice. It says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, what about if a woman desires the office? Yeah, what about that? Probably one of the biggest issues that confront the church in the General Conference session that is coming in July will be this question, and what they've done, they've ratcheted this up several notches now. It's no longer about women's ordination. Do you realize that? It's no longer about that. It's about, will the respective cultures and religions of the world, areas of the world now, have the autonomy to fix their standards of what it constitutes the Adventist organization? That's the issue. They've ratcheted it up now. And so I guess we're all going to have to think about that. So what they've done, they've taken it really beyond the bounds of women's ordination, and they put it in the bounds of shall we hang together or shall we now allow for regional fixing of these things. And I think we need to be praying about that. This is heavy. Are you with me on that, Mike? They've ratcheted it up. It's no longer about women's ordination. It's no longer about that. It's shall we arbitrarily, regionally begin to set standards. And by the way, this will be doctrine. This will end up being doctrine. Of course, you know, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there's been a whole segment in Africa that has long felt that us imposing our monogamy on them has not been correct. And there's a whole section in Africa that wants to permit polygamy. You're aware of that, aren't you? And so what this does, if this is approved, for some it will be about women's ordination. For others, it will be take on regional problems. And where will this lead? Who knows? We need to pray really hard about this. I'm saying it was originally, but you see what they've done now is they've ratcheted it up. Because what they've said, by ratcheting up, it means that, see, the issue is going to be, because the thing that's going up is they're saying that this issue should not be seen now in an international context, but in a regional context. Shall we give regions permission to apply women's ordination? So once we say that the issue, that we are now, as an international unit, bowing out of regional issues, which we will now allow to be handled regionally, this has implications for the future, the cohesiveness and the solidarity of the church as we've known it. I don't know how they can. In the long run, I don't know how they can. Because you see, I don't know if you know how law is established. Law is established by case rulings and precedents. And so this becomes a precedence then for future action. Because what we're going to argue is that our culture and our needs, our internal needs, demanded this. And so all that we'll have to do regionally in the future is to bring up the same scenario for a regional problem. And in all consistency, it would probably... Now, I may be missing it a mile, but it seems like that is a possibility. It seems like it's a possibility. Yeah. Or whatever. That's right. It's one of authority. It's one of authority. This is correct. Yes. Yeah. But you see, not everybody sees it that way. That's the debate. See, in other words, there will be those who see it that way. That's what the vote will be. See, because those who vote will do it with a clear conscience. Those who vote in favor of this are going to say it was not a scriptural authority issue. Those who vote against it are going to say it was. And then, of course, that's why I'm saying this is a Pandora's box, if there ever was. Either way, is the word can of worms. This is heavy. And it's now way beyond the issue of women's ordination. Yeah. Well, these are the questions. This is why we need to pray about this, because this has incredible implications. Yes. I think that internationally, I don't think that this stumbled internationally. I don't think it stumbled internationally. I don't know, David. Well, no. I would rather leave it at this stage. I think that this is something that we need to pray about. I think that what the devil is into a divide and conquer mode, and so we've got to resist him at every point, because if he can bust this church up, then we're the church that was raised up. There's no doubt in my mind, and I mentioned it to you before, not only to preach a message that would save the lost, but a message that would keep the lost from being saved, or keep the saved from being lost. And this is, and I see the incredible pressures against us. We must pray. Prayer is the only hope we have. Prayer is the only hope we have. Yes.
I believe that the General Conference made a decision last General Conference meeting on the stand on this.
has brought it back. That's right.
Yeah.
This has already been voted on once. Yes, this has already been voted on once. Yeah, it's back again. But anyway, I'll tell you, fellas and ladies, I'll tell you, you know, we cannot be caught aside in this kind of stuff. What I think we need to do, and I know in my own ministry, I don't fight at every bridge. And I was talking to a minister, and he was so discouraged. He said, if they vote this, he says, my instinct is to leave the Adventist Church. And I said, you must not do that. I said, that's self-immolation. See, what he's saying is, I'm going to throw gasoline on myself spiritually, and I'm going to sacrifice myself so that, you know, like they did, they'll do this once in a while. And I said, you must not do that. You must not do that. And so, I believe that. Please, let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. Let's don't pitch down and let the devil get this into our habit. We all have our convictions about it, but I think at this point, let's just pray. I have my particular feelings about it, but I can't bear to see what's happening to the church. Yes, Tony? Well, I'm not sure. I'm sure it may be an operational. It might be an operational. I'm not sure. I don't know. It may have been voted while I wasn't watching. I don't think we're baptizing. I don't think we're baptizing polygamists. I don't think we are. But anyway, we might be. So anyway, I guess what I'm saying, maybe I'm using the wrong illustration, Tony. I guess what I'm saying is this is something that we're not usually into. We usually have a monolithic type of a solidarity. And if this is the second one, then it would seem to bear out what I'm saying rather than to contradict it. See, those are the issues. In other words, if an... I really don't know. But anyway, we've got to... This is the time. The time has come. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit. I know, but I want to thank you for your questions. And I want to just say, too, that what I've been trying to do in my own heart and to share with you, that let's stand back and start looking for principles. And let's try to find the principles involved, because you see, what we're used to have happening to us is we're used to people telling us what to do. See, so that this puts us then in an agree or disagree form. But I think if we're calling for principle, this puts us in a form where we must search then for what the Word of God says about this. In fact, I was mentioning to the group this morning. I said, you know, there are two texts, and this just came to my mind. There's one text of Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Now, that's pretty straight. It says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, that's not thinly veiled. There's another text that says that if we love the world, sooner or later we become enemies of God. Now, this is heavy stuff. Now, I would think that one of the most important things that the church could do in the 90s is sit down and then decide what love of the world means. Because whatever it is, it's fatal to relationship with God. Unfortunately, at this point, we do not agree. But I think we must be struggling for that. What does it mean to love the world? Because whatever that is, it's fatal and puts us into an adversary relationship with God. But you see, this means we have to think, and some of us are not too comfortable doing that. We'd rather be told and then say whether we agree or disagree. And no, we got to participate. Down in Florida, you know, they have these underground rivers, and they do what do they call it, scuba diving into those rivers. And in fact, the one at Camp Kalakwa, they've gone back in there, and they find out, you know, that it's a couple of miles, you know, it comes up at our camp. The river just comes up there and then becomes a visible river but it's been an underground river for a while. And so anyway, the story that I wanted to relate to you was that there was this guy was scuba diving, and so he's down into some of this underground caves, we would call it. And so suddenly, he became aware that the bubbles, his bubbles, were going down. Now, I see what you're saying, Betty. Bubbles don't go down. They always go up. But you see, what was happening is something had happened to his equilibrium. And so really the bubbles weren't going down. It said his equilibrium was turned, see. And of course he realized he was in trouble, but now he had a dilemma. How was he going to get out? And so therefore he's got to decide, because he's got to decide now. Because remember, he feels his bubbles are going down. So now he's got to decide whether he's going to then go up, that is away from his bubbles, which is down, or he's going to follow the bubbles and go down and do what he's got. You know, follow the dilemma, see? And so he knew, though, that it was now he was in big trouble. And so he had to then go against his feelings. And he had to do what he knew was right. Bubbles don't go down. So therefore, to get out of that cave, he had to, as far as his feelings was concerned, he had to go down. And of course, in the process, he's out and he's safe. For generations, our forefathers knew that in the last days there would be strong delusions. And we've known that the delusions would be so strong that even God's elect would be in danger of falling for them. Scripture says that God would give them over to believe a lie because they refused to believe the truth. Of course, this should come as no surprise, because a person who won't accept the truth will always accept a lie. But in the last days, believing a lie is different than at other times. What difference did it make if you believed in the immortality of the soul in 1738? Very little. But it's all in the timing. A person at the end of time who doesn't have the state of the dead straight will very probably lose their salvation, because Satan is going to perform all kinds of signs and lying wonders. The Bible is very clear with what will happen in the last days, and it says that those who don't believe the truth will believe a lie and be damned. Here we are. The last days are here. And we're sitting around, many of us blissfully waiting for the deceptions to begin. The fact is that the lies that will cause many Christians to lose their salvation are in fact now being perpetrated on us. And the horrifying possibility is that significant numbers of us may well have already fallen for them. The thing about us Adventists is that we have been rather smug about end time events. If anyone was going to be deceived, it wasn't going to be us. We saw that the issue would be around which day to go to church. And you don't have to be a graduate of the SDA seminary to know the seventh day is the true Sabbath, so how could we be deceived? But wait a minute. The Sabbath is really only a sign. It's a visible or external issue. It is the ideology on which the Sabbath is based that's the real issue. And you notice I did not say the ideology will be the issue, but rather that it is the issue now. Now, if I can dare to say such a thing, the Sabbath or Sunday issue is, if you please, the last straw. Because if keeping the Sabbath were the issue in salvation, who would refuse? The struggle will be around a certain, if you please, a mindset or an attitude. There's going to be enormous numbers of people who knew that the Sabbath was right. It was just for them that keeping it didn't or no longer fit into their mindset. The spiritual issues of the last days are what we would call in economics bread and butter issues. The Christian world is going to be tested, ladies and gentlemen, not on the fine points, but at the level of the very fundamentals of the faith, if you please, the bottom line issues. And I'm convinced that the whole human race is going to be tested along the same lines. Before it's over, the truth's going to be made crystal clear to all the inhabitants of this planet, and the issue is not going to be, is there a God or not? The issue, I believe, is not even going to be, did Jesus Christ come to this planet or not, or was he the Son of God? Because remember, one of the last revelations of Satan is to appear as Christ. The issue at the bottom line that's going to face every person, and that indeed faces the Christian world, and particularly the Adventist church, is how will you and I relate to Jesus Christ? Now, I didn't say, will we have a relationship with him? But rather, what kind of a relationship will it be? Yeah, I think you may have heard me say before, you know, these people say, you know, we need to have a relationship with Jesus. Hey, the devil has one. Remember I told you the story one time, I said, you know, even couples who live together and they're not married have a relationship. In fact, I was talking to a guy one time, I said, you live with whoever it was. I said, what do you get? And she, well, he says, we love each other and we enjoy each other's company and we share expenses and we share intimacy, you know, and all that. I says, hey, that's what Betty and I do. Why don't you just go ahead and get married? And he says, we don't want to make a commitment. See, this is what it's about. It's not about having a relationship with Jesus. Everybody does. The relationship is, will we make a commitment to Him? Now, I believe that the Adventist Church is at the head of the line in the judgment sequence, because Scripture teaches that judgment must first begin at the house of God with those who have had the most light. You know, God has always tended to relate to mankind in a generational sense. Though He works with each of us separately, He tends to move His mighty acts in the context of a particular generation. I believe, now this is a little weird maybe, that it's very possible that God has already begun His judgment of the living in this generation, and that He's already first moving through the Adventist Church. And of course, this is having and will have repercussions on the whole Christian world. I can say this because don't forget that even in our society, a criminal trial can take months. And the judgment and sealing of this generation could take years. Remember when Jesus said, he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's not the beginning of the end. That's the end of the end. The bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is that many of us are waiting for the game to start. And the truth is that we're already well into the last half of the ninth inning. The issue in the judgment is, what did we do about the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now be careful here with the word belief. In this text and in other texts, it can be easily misunderstood. Mind you, the devil believes this text. But in Scriptures, when people are called upon to believe, it meant something else. And the people in Scripture who were called upon to believe in Jesus knew exactly what it meant, and it wasn't an intellectual exercise. Even when Jesus was here, to believe on Him as the Messiah finally meant to be disfellowshipped, or as they would say, thrown out of the temple and not allowed to come to church anymore. To believe on Jesus in those days, as time went on, meant you could lose your job, have your family disown you. Then, too, it would mean a prison term or a one-way trip to the Colosseum where you would be lion food or a living torch. No, to believe on Jesus in those days was not some kind of mental exercise. It was an experience that changed the entire course of your life. You know, if you'll permit me, much is being said these days about being saved by faith. The emphasis these days is that we are saved by faith and not by works. Perhaps too much is being said about what it means to try to be saved by works, and not enough is being said about what it really means to be saved by faith. Now listen to what I'm going to say. I want to tell you something of what it means when it says we're saved by faith. Listen, salvation cannot be earned for the simple reason that when you buy something, you have to exchange it for something of equal value. To buy a car, I have to consider to pay something of equal value. We call that price. Now, it is a physical impossibility to put together a financing package that is equal in value to having our sins forgiven and receive a new heart and later eternal life. You just can't put together a financing package for that. In the first place, for a sinner to pay the price for his sins, he would have to pay with his life. And this would literally be suicide, because the wages of sin is death. And once the sinner paid, he would be stuck in the tomb forever and would not be able to take delivery of what he was trying to buy.
No, salvation by works is not and never was an option. That being the case, the only kind of salvation that exists is salvation by faith. And in fact, you know, we could say even the phrase salvation by works is an oxymoron. Salvation by faith now is simply based on the fact that we do not have the resources to save ourselves and must depend upon God to pull it off for us. Just like a person who doesn't know how to swim and is in a whirlpool in water 1,000 feet deep, that person must be saved by faith. That is, someone else is going to have to pull him out. Come to think of it, every person who is walking on this planet is living by faith in God, whether they realize it or recognize it. You know that? This is because our physical lives, our beating hearts, our breathing lungs, our seeing eyes, and our hearing ears are functioning only because God's creative power is operating in us. Scripture puts it this way. It says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Even the devil's physical existence is a gift to him from God for the time being. Now, though the devil receives the gift of existence from God, he's refused the whole package, which is that he would not let God give him a new heart. He would not acknowledge he was wrong. He refused the gift of repentance, and so he's doomed with all who feels like he does. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation is not just something our poor mortal bodies need. It's something our spirit needs. Because, you see, the real me is proud, selfish, lustful, bitter, and all the rest. Salvation by faith then means that I acknowledge pride, selfishness, lust, and bitterness. I acknowledge that they're fatal, and I plead with God to forgive me. And to plead for forgiveness and to accept forgiveness means not just for God to pat me on the head and say, that's okay, honey, I forgive you. But it means that we must submit to a virtual heart transplant. Scripture says, old things are what? Passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A person who insists on holding on to pride and lust and selfishness and anger and bitterness is not being saved by faith. Person in the whirlpool will not be able to remain in a status quo condition. Either he's pulled out of the pool or he's a goner. And in the same way, no one can be saved by faith in sin. The angel said, he shall save his people from their sin. If you and I are being dominated, listen to these words, by lust, love of the world, pride, selfishness, anger, and all the rest, we are not being saved by faith, no matter how much we insist we are. Scripture makes it clear that those who have received Jesus as their Savior are no longer slaves to sin. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. But here is where in the 90s we have a huge problem. And let me explain. We've seen in the case of the disease AIDS, it's a newly, recently identified disease, so to speak. Now, it might have existed before the 70s, but they didn't know it because it hadn't been diagnosed yet. A disease, you see, is recognized by its symptoms. And even now, every now and again, the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta increase the number of people who have AIDS because they acknowledge that there are more symptoms to the disease. Now, these days, the same process is occurring in the area of spiritual life, but just the reverse. What the Bible calls sin is being decategorized by modern psychology and teaching that is in some ways even spread into the church and even become part of our concept of salvation. You would think from all of the crime and the mayhem around us that sin was increasing. But actually, in terms of modern psychology, though, crime and mayhem may be increasing, but sin is actually decreasing. A person who kills their parents is not seen as a murderer because their parents deserved it. A drunkard who squanders their health and financial resources and abuses his family is considered to be ill. A person who is perverting their very creation when God made them male and female and is having sexual relations with a person of the same sex is only seen as having an alternate lifestyle, and besides, they were born that way. To kill a human being 5 minutes after it's born is murder, but to kill a human being 5 minutes before he's born is permitted, if you know what I mean. In the 90s, the list of human behaviors that are considered to be sin is not getting longer and longer, but it's getting shorter and shorter. If Jesus came to save sinners, I'm afraid there's not going to be any sinners left to save. If this modern trend to reclassify sin continues in the direction it's going. Not guilty by reason of insanity is now being applied to practically every kind of behavior that used to be considered pure and simple sin. You know what I mean? Stealing is not stealing if you're poor or have a concept that you're being deprived by society of the good things of life. Adultery and fornication have practically ceased to exist. We now talk about being sexually active or having an affair or a relationship with someone. Besides, if your spouse isn't meeting your needs, what do you expect? Thou shalt not covet now is a very difficult commandment to break. Instant credit and credit cards mean that you don't have to sit helplessly by and watch your neighbor get a new boat or drive up in a new car. And of course, paying off our debts, the debts that are incurred in these fits of covetousness, is not a must anymore, thanks to chapter 7 of the bankruptcy law. Jesus is having a harder and harder time getting a handle on this generation. Because what the Bible calls sin seems to be going away. Now you say, but Dick, more and more people are coming to Jesus. Yeah, that may be, but it could be they're coming for different reasons. Sinners are no longer being called to repentance. Rather, people are being told that Jesus accepts us just the way we are. Come to Him and He'll make you happy and fulfill your need. What's wrong with that? Only this. That this generation is selfish and looking for a good time. So to bring people to Jesus who are selfish and looking for a good time means you've got to paint Jesus as a good time Charlie. By the way, just let me comment here for a minute about this meeting needs. This is in, by the way. You know, this is one of the buzzwords we have. Jesus, in fact, you know, this quotation from Spirit of Prophecy, you know, we sometimes fault some of the groups for, taking a piece of Spirit of Prophecy and just running it into the ground. Boy, if it's anybody, this one felt needs thing is being run to China. Jesus, by the way, felt needs, but not everyone. And I'm going to illustrate it to you. When he fed the 5,000, he was meeting felt needs. They were going to have to eat or starve. They had to eat. In other words, he knows that. He made us that way. But there was another guy had a felt need. He came to Jesus and he said, "Hey, Jesus," he said, "my brother won't give me what I inherited. Help me out." Jesus said, "Hit the road." Don't forget that. You know, it's hard to meet the needs of a carnal crowd who is used to having its needs met at Saturday night at the movies or in some clothing discotheque. Yes, Jesus will meet our needs and make us happy in Him, provided we come to Him as sinners, doomed to destruction by our pride and our lust and our selfishness and all the rest. But when pride and selfishness and lust and all the rest have been given legitimacy, I don't know why we need to waste our time. It's incredible. Now hang on to this next part. Scripture says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now this text is one of the most used, abused, and misused of any text that's being tossed around these days. Now when Jesus said that, He meant that we were not to judge a person's inner state. But that does not mean we are not to judge their acts. Christ did not say to the woman caught in adultery, "That's okay, you haven't done anything wrong." He told her to go and don't sin anymore. Now, in our present psychological mindset, we seem to have lost the point of it all. Instead of maintaining an attitude of hate the sin and love the sinner, we're no longer sure if we have any right to hate sin or even call it sin. In fact, we've turned Christ's words not to judge each other on their head. We now refrain from judging a person's acts, but we spend all of our time and energy trying to discern or judge his moods and motivations. Did you catch that? This, my friends, is God's work, not ours. Only God can read hearts. Only He knows why a person did something. And we play God when we try to reach down deep into the recesses of a person to discover why and then judge whether a person was justified or not justified in doing what they did. God does that. We've made it nearly impossible to apply the Ten Commandments to our society and to our own lives because we have made ourselves a system which means that we don't have to obey God provided that certain heart conditions prevail. We cannot preach the gospel which calls for sinners to repentance if we've determined that people are actually not responsible for their sin or that what they actually did was not sin due to mitigating factors or some kind of dysfunctional situation. Sin has been decategorized as a chronic disease. That is not fatal, but only a social disability. But the Bible, my friends, does not agree. God will bring us to judgment, something that He would not do if He did not or will not hold us responsible for our behavior. The bottom line then is, will we decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, or will we let God be the judge? It is God who reads hearts. We must stop trying to play God. The bottom line is that Jesus has come to save us from our sin. In every way to forgive us, to give us a new heart, and finally to take us to live with Him. The bottom line is, will we acknowledge our sin and our responsibility? And will we actually permit Him to pull us up and out of the pit into which our race has fallen? I told you, when I began this series that the issues that face us these days are much more serious than which day should we go to church. I told you in the beginning that the majority of Christians could very well be deceived in the last days because the very foundation on which the gospel is based, namely the reality of sin and our responsibility, would be challenged. For many, Jesus is seen as little more than a Santa Claus, or somebody you've got to treat good, or he'll cry and feel bad, so why not do him a favor? I'd like to just say as we close tonight, just ask a personal question, a bottom line question, is that are we as ministers of the gospel and as ministerial families, are we letting Jesus save us from our sin of pride and of selfishness and of lust and anger, bitterness and all the rest? Are we letting Him, as ministers of the gospel, give us a new heart and a new spirit to put His spirit within us? A person who resists total salvation by Jesus Christ is trying to save themselves. But a person who is permitting Jesus to save them in every way is a true believer, and the only one who can really say that they're being saved by faith. Heavenly Father, oh God, we've been called to be ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're in big trouble because so many of the things that we depended upon before are not there anymore. They've been thrown down or they've been ground up. Oh Lord, if we ever needed You before, we need You now. Oh, Father, I want to pray for every man and woman who's here that we'll begin to give the preaching to our people, that we'll do a revival preaching like Jesus did, a call to repentance, like John the Baptist, like Peter, and like the other great reformers have done. But Lord, to do this, we've got to repent in our own hearts. And so for every heart that's really serious tonight, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will do His first work in our lives, and that is to convict us of our own sin. Not, Lord, so that You'll be laying a guilt trip on us, because our sins have already put the guilt on us. But that in convicting us of our sins, that then You draw us in, and that forgiveness and that salvation kicks in. So that then we can preach not only, Lord, a condemnation against sin, like a condemnation against cancer, but that we can preach salvation and healing that comes only through Jesus, who we love so much. And so in a few hours, Lord, as we go back to our places, strengthen us in the Spirit. And, oh, Father, like never before, make us men and women of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.